Let's go to the Lord in prayer, seek his face, and let's posture our hearts in a way that we can hear. Jesus, you are God alone. God, you are still on the throne, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that nothing would take the place of you on the throne of our lives, our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to posture our hearts this morning in a way that will hear your word and in a way that will move us to action. Because we don't want to be just hearers of the word, but we want to be doers also, as your word says. And I pray for each person here this morning, Lord. There are people who are struggling with various things. There are people who are struggling physically. There are people who can't be here right now because of their physical struggles. Maybe there are people who can't be here now because of their emotional struggles. And Lord, you know hearts. You know us inside and out. And I just pray that you would speak to each person this morning and that you would be close to them, that they would be close to you and open themselves up to whatever it is that you want to say to them this morning, so that we would receive from you. Lord, we pray this morning for the churches that are meeting in downtown Camel River, in the park. We just pray that Jesus would be high and lifted up there, and some of our people are there. And they're worshiping along with the rest of the believers in Campbell River. And I just thank you for that. We pray for the other churches around Campbell River that we get to partner with. We pray that you would unite us all for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of your kingdom. We pray that unity would reign in our hearts. We pray that here at Campbell River Baptist Church and among all the churches, Lord. We want Jesus to be high and lifted up. And Lord, as we look at your word this morning, would you speak to us? Would you give something special for each person here this morning, Lord? And we just know that you're going to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to jump right in to Matthew chapter 13 this morning. So Matthew chapter 13. And starting in verse 47, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a fishing net that was thrown into the water and caught fish of every kind. When the net was full, they dragged it onto the shore, sat down, and sorted the good fish into crates, but threw the bad ones away. That is the way it will be at the end of the world. The angels will come and separate the wicked people from the righteous, throwing the wicked into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like a fishing net. And so he starts off in a very similar way that he does many of his parables. The kingdom of heaven is like, this is what it's like when God is at work in your heart. This is what it's like when we allow God to rule. Jesus uses something very familiar to his audience. He uses something that's going to touch their hearts. He's just left the boat. He was teaching from the boat in the Sea of Galilee. to the crowds. He went out there because the crowd was getting too big, and now he's left that boat, and he's gone into a house, likely in Capernaum. And Capernaum was right on the edge of the sea. It was the ministry center of Jesus. This was a fishing village. Peter lived there with his mother-in-law, and when we go to Israel, it's one of the places that we go to is the house that's said to be Peter's mother-in-law's house, where he was freeloading from his mother-in-law. Matthew refers to this house in verse 1 and verse 36 of Matthew chapter 13. But in any case, Jesus is in a house with just his disciples. He's alone with them now, and he tells them this parable. And most of his disciples were fishermen. And so Jesus uses an illustration, something that they knew something very well. They're familiar with it. They were intimate with the trade of fishing. And so Jesus uses this story about a net to touch their hearts. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a fishing net." Now, I feel a little bit silly talking about fishing to you, you know, because you're from Campbell River and you're all fishermen, right? Fisher persons, everybody here fishes, am I right? Yeah, almost all of you fish, and that's great. Actually, I just bought on Craigslist two fly fishing rods, used fly fishing rods, and Chris is going to take me out and teach me how to fly fish. I've done lots of spin casting and other kinds of fishing, but never have I fly fished, so he's going to show me the ins and outs of that. But I feel kind of silly talking to you about fishing because you know way more about fishing than I do because you're from Campbell River. But I'm going to have a go at this, and I'm going to talk about a couple of ways, or just one way out of a couple of ways that the disciples would have fished in those days. And the kind of net that Jesus is talking about here is a drag net. And the net would have been anywhere from 750 to 1,000 feet long, and it would have been about 25 feet high, and it would have been weighted at the bottom and floated at the top with cork floats so that the net would sort of be suspended for 25 feet and up to 1,000 feet in length. One end would be tied to one boat, another end possibly to another boat. They would drag that in towards the shore, or one of the ends would be attached to a boat and the other end to some men on the shore pulling it in. But either way, the net would be pulled in, and then the fish in its path would be brought to the shore, and when it got to the shore, the fishermen would sort out the good from the bad fish. They would sort out those fish that were unclean by Old Testament standards, those that weren't kosher. They had no fins or they had no scales. And they would also sort out the ones that were diseased or ones that were commercially too small and they weren't good for resale. So they'd sort all these things out. They'd throw the bad ones away and they'd keep the good ones for resale. And that's the end of the allegory that Jesus gives. And then he says some very shocking words. He says, "That is the way it will be at the end of the world. The angels will come and separate the wicked people from the righteous, throwing the wicked into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I don't know what that does to you, but it's sobering. Every time I read that, it just hits my heart. Remember, Jesus told this parable only to his disciples. Why? Why did he do that? We have to remember what the context is. Remember all the other parables. There was the parable of the soils. What was that about? It was about the readiness of the heart to receive the gospel, to receive the word, to receive the kingdom. There were the parable of the wheat and the weeds, about how we as believers live among unbelievers, and we have a job to do. There were the parable of the mustard seed, that the Holy Spirit is an unstoppable force, and pushing back the gates of hell. And then there's the parable of the yeast. That it's an unseen force. The Holy Spirit is not just a force, but that there is an unseen force that is at work. We cannot see what the Holy Spirit is doing, but we can see the results of it. And so there's all these parables, and then there's going to be, in a couple of weeks, we're going to take a look at the parable of the treasure and the pearls. We'll talk a little bit about that in a couple of weeks. But all of these parables Jesus uses to train his apprentices how to be fishers of men. That's what he's doing. He said, "Follow me." And all the disciples dropped their nets and said, "I will show you how to become fishers of men. You think fishing for fish is fun? You come follow me, and I'll show you how to how to have some real fun." The cleaning still isn't very fun, but the fishing is fun. The catching is fun. You know the feeling when you catch a fish and it gets your hook and your heart goes, "Yeah, I got it." That's fun. That's what Jesus wants to do. He says, "I want to show you how to be fishers of men." So why does he tell this parable only to his disciples? Why not to the larger crowd? He wants them to understand his call on their lives, and that is that he wants to use them to reach those crowds with the gospel, and that the call is urgent. There's an urgent call. That there is a heaven to look forward to, but there is also a hell to avoid. You know what? This is extremely relevant for today, because there are a whole bunch of very popular preachers out there today who are currently teaching in their sermons and their books that there is no hell. And that God, if God really is a God of love, and if grace is really true, then that grace and that love is powerful enough to win everybody. And so everybody is going to be saved. And so that means that we can, you know, the pressure's off. And we can just sit in our pews, comfortable padded pews, and enjoy Jesus. No pressure. No risk. I don't see that anywhere in the teachings of Jesus. And this is not the only place where Jesus taught that there will be a terrifying judgment. Over and over again in the Gospels. This is one of many. We read one a few weeks ago when we in chapter 25 of Matthew, the separation of the sheep and the goats. We read it a couple weeks ago as well, in just a few verses ahead of this, where he says the exact same thing almost as he says here. In verse 41, verse 42, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will remove from his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil, and the angels will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's terrifying. If that doesn't do something to you when you read this, then you're dead. It's terrifying. When I was a child of about 10 or 11 years old, I was on a baseball team, and I had a game on a Wednesday night, and Wednesday night was the night that our family went to our Wednesday night midweek Bible study. And so my parents, they said, "We want you to come to the Bible study." And I begged them. I said, "No, I want to play baseball. Please let me go to my game. I have to go to my game. If I don't go to my game, I'm going to get cut from the team." And they were also worried that I'm only 10 years old or 11 years old, and they didn't want me going to the game and then coming back, and I'd be there all alone. But finally, I said, "You know what? I'm a big boy. I'm a big boy, and I can handle this, and I'm not afraid." And so finally, they relented, and they went to their study, and I went to my ball game. And when the ball game was over, I got back home. It was about 8 o'clock, I think, and I was left all by myself. And I can remember thinking, "This is good. Yeah. I've got the run of the house here. I'm a big boy. And as I was there, I made myself a jam sandwich, and I sat on the couch in front of the TV, and I watched, I think, Roy Rogers or something like that. And that really dates me, doesn't it? And I remember thinking, man, time is really ticking slowly by. And I looked at the clock on the wall, and it was like it was in slow motion. And I looked out the window and wondered, where are my parents? And I got up, and my mind started to play tricks on me, and I started to pace back and forth in front of the window looking out. Where are my parents? How come my parents aren't back yet? And then the wind was blowing a little bit, and there was nobody on the streets. Like, it was, there was a tumbleweed came rolling by in front of the window. The only sound I heard was the slapping of a gate in the wind. And I looked, and my heart is being gripped with fear, and then my mind wandered back to things that I'd learned in Sunday school. The rapture. Jesus has returned and taken everybody in the world away. My family and my friends and everybody's gone except me, and I'm left here all alone. And I was trying to compose myself, and I was pacing back and forth, and still nobody in the street. It was dead out there. And then I was just gripped with fear, and I went to the front door, and I opened the door, and I screamed as loud as I could. And I'm sure the dead in Christ rose that day. It was loud. I was so scared, and I was crying, and I was crying. I really thought that I was terrified by the thought of hell, and that I might be left behind. And just then, when I was taking my breath, I heard a car door slam. And so I composed myself, and I listened. And then I heard the familiar voices of my family, and my heart just leaped, and I wiped off my face and everything, and the family came through the front door. There's 9 in our family, and so they all walked in, and I was never so happy to see my family in all my life. My mom said, "How you doing? How was your evening?" I said, "It was really good. Yeah, it was really great. Yeah, it was very good. Yeah." And then I burst out crying. And she took me over, and I laid on her lap, and I was just crying, and I said, "I thought that Jesus came, and all you guys went to heaven, and I was left here." The thought of hell terrified me. And if you truly understand hell, there should be an element of fear there. It's terrifying. And I have to admit, I'm not an expert on hell. I don't like thinking about hell. I don't even like seeing a bug suffer. And so the thought of people suffering for eternity in hell, that's not something that I like to think about. But the truth is that Jesus taught almost more about hell than almost any other topic. And so if you take seriously the teachings of Jesus, you cannot escape the fact that Jesus believed that there will be an eternal punishment for those who reject him. That's sobering. And I'm hoping this morning that you don't just weigh all of this and say, "Well, okay, now I've got some more biblical knowledge. So yeah, okay, Jesus believed in hell. That's really good. And maybe most of the world is going to go there, and some of my friends and some of my neighbors, some of my family members are going to go there. That's good. I know that. Now check." I'm hoping that it does more. This is why Jesus taught this to his disciples. What does it do to your heart? Does it move my heart from "I should be talking to people about Jesus" to "I want to talk to people about Jesus"? We need to get away from the shoulds and the oughts and to actually want to do some of these things. And it doesn't mean that you go out after the sermon and take your Bible and try and shove it down somebody's throat. They'll choke. Seriously. You give them
what they can handle. You love them. You serve them. You let them see Jesus in you. You get to know your neighbors just like they're human beings. They're nobody to be afraid of. That's one of the reasons that we're going out knocking on doors, is not so we can shove the gospel down people's throat, but just so we can get to know them as human beings that are loved by God. And you can join us, and you'll see that this isn't hard. It's just getting to know people as real people that Jesus died for. You know, that's what Jesus did with us, for us. You know, Jesus is God incarnate. That means God became a human being. John 1:14 says that Jesus became a human being and he made his dwelling among us. He made his home among us. And I really like how Eugene Peterson's The Message translates this. He says, the word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Isn't that great? I love that. The word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Jesus became like us. He became a human being and moved in next to us. Why did he do that? Because he wanted us to get to know him. That's what the incarnation is all about. He came searching for us like the hound of heaven, searching hard for us. And he moved into our neighborhood so that we could get to know him and bridge the gap between us and a holy God. For God so loved the world. Let's say this together. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Why did Jesus move in next to us? Because he so loved us and wanted to save us from eternal punishment and give us instead eternal life. His motive was love. That is the motive for everything that God does. That's why he created us. He wanted to love us. And that's the same motive that should move us into the lives of our neighbors, into the lives of our colleagues, into the lives of our employers, into the lives of our employees, into the lives of our classmates, into the lives of our families. We move into the neighborhood because of the love of Jesus, because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. You know, Ruth and I, our house still hasn't sold yet in Swanson. There's an open house today, and we have somebody that's coming back and for a second time to take a look at our house. And we're praying that it'll sell, but we're praying that it will sell in God's good time. I think we actually changed the bulletin, and the bulletin prayer notes that said, please pray that Pastor Jeff's house would sell quickly. I think we've changed that because it can't sell quickly now because it's been 2 months. So we changed it, that it would sell in God's good time, because what we want is God to place us somewhere in a neighborhood where God can use us the most. God, where do you want us to be? And sometimes, you know, our timing is not God's timing. God's timing is not our timing. I was talking to somebody this morning, I think it was Keith, and they were saying, you know, God is always on time. He's never early, and he's never late. But he's always on time. And it's not the way that we would have it all the time. So we're just praying. But we want to move into the neighborhood, just like Jesus did with us, move into the neighborhood so that we can get to know Jesus. As much as I hate the thought of hell, we do not get to decide what is true and what is not true. God is the decider of truth, not us. And he does not, listen to this, it's very important, he does not make his decisions based on our comfort level. You know that? God does not make his decisions based on whether or not we're going to be comfortable. He makes his decisions based on what is going to bring him the most glory. And so if it brings him the most glory that Ruth and I, that I'm going to have to be commuting for the next year, well, please God, no. But I'm willing. You know, what's going to bring him the most glory? Turn back in the Old Testament to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. In verse 22. This is kind of a shocking passage as well. Therefore, give the people of Israel this message from the sovereign Lord. I am bringing you back from captivity, but not because you deserve it. What? I thought it was all about me. I'm bringing you back not because you deserve it. I am doing it to protect my holy name, on which you brought shame while you're scattered among the nations. What kind of things bring shame to the holy name of God? The number one thing that brings shame to the holy name of God is disunity in the church. It's the number one thing. It's not okay. Listen to me, it is not okay. Disunity is not okay. It brings shame on the holy name of Jesus. It defames him. I will show you how holy my great name is, the name on which you brought shame. He says it again. You brought shame on my name to the nations. And when I reveal my holiness through you before my very eyes, says the sovereign Lord, then the nations will know that I am the Lord. Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 17, the last prayer that he prayed for his disciples that they'd have unity so that the world would know that he is who he said he is. And then he looked with eyes of faith to you and to me, and he prayed that we would have unity so that the world would know that Jesus is who he says he is. How do you expect the world to look at us if there's disunity and believe that Jesus is who he said he is? To believe that Jesus is worth following? So important. It sounds kind of rude, doesn't it? You know, he's saying very clearly, it's not about you. And yet, sometimes I live as though it's about me. That's how I naturally live my life. I think you are about me. You know, don't move in on my scene. It's my agenda, it's my story, and you're wrecking it for me. Because I have my plans. And here, very clearly, God says, I'm sorry, but it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about my holy name. Yes, the Bible teaches us that all things will work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But that doesn't mean that we're always going to be comfortable. That doesn't mean that we're going to get our own way. God's end goal is that our lives would bring him glory. And the thing that will bring him glory the most is when we, in unity, are involved in loving others into the kingdom. That the angels rejoice. Remember, Jesus said there are two important things that encompass every other thing. What are they? Look, love God, right? Say it, love God. Come on, love God and love people. That's all there is, he said. Everything else is encompassed in these two things. That's all there is. That's what our lives are supposed to be about. That should be the motive for every single thing we do as individuals, and it is going to be the motive for every single thing that we do as a church at CRBC. Every single thing we do. The two services and one mission is because of this. It's not so that you can be comfortable. It's so that you can invite your friends to a service where there will be people who have a like-minded interest in that kind of music. So so you can bring your friends, so you can love them into the kingdom. Each of us has neighbors. We have friends and we have family who don't know Jesus, and their eternal destiny depends on their response to Jesus. And so we want to honor you and give you a chance to be a part of what God is doing in his kingdom. And the question is always, what's best for the kingdom? Not what's going to make me the most comfortable, but what's best for the kingdom. And you know, if we really believed what the Bible says about heaven and hell and the final judgment, it would move us quickly out of our comfort zones and from thinking that the story is all about me and my preferences and using the opportunities that God gives me to prayerfully discover how I can be used as a conduit for God's Spirit to help others get to know Jesus. Because that's what the gospel does. Even if it's uncomfortable. You know, I just read an article just this last week that showed a statistic that said 1 in 5 non-Christians in North America do not personally know a Christian. 1 in 5 do not even know personally a Christian. That's not okay. It's just not okay. We have neighbors, we have colleagues, we have classmates, we have people all around us, people in the grocery store, people at Starbucks, and we need to pray that God would change our hearts from ought tos to want tos. We need to pray that God would change our hearts to help us so we could see people as He sees them. So we would love people the way that He loves them, so that we would hurt for the things that hurt Him, feel the things that He feels. He left the comforts of heaven to come to earth to get to know us. That's what Philippians chapter 2 says. And we need to ask ourselves, what would it look like if I really followed Jesus? What would my life look like if I really followed Jesus? You know, why do you think Jesus taught so much about hell? Skim through the Gospels. So much. He mentions hell or eternal judgment or eternal fire or the fiery furnace or these kinds of things. It's just shocking. And I have such a hard time reading those passages, and my tendency is to sort of gloss over them so that I don't have to deal with the sober truth that there really is going to be a judgment. You know, there are many people who say that they don't believe that a loving God could send people to hell. You had conversations with people like that? I don't believe that. How could a loving God send people to hell? I don't know how many times I've heard that. And they're right. God does not send people to hell. You know, we are all on the way there. We were all on the way there. And our sin, ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, has separated us from God. And the only ones who will escape hell and go to heaven are those who have placed their trust in what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago and then rose from the dead. God doesn't send people to hell. The Bible from beginning to end is an epic love story. God, the creator of the heaven and the earth, is on a rescue mission to save the world that he loves. And those who go to hell are those who reject his rescue through Jesus. Now, I don't know what hell is going to be like, and scholars differ on this, and they interpret passages differently. Some say that the eternal that the fires will be eternal, but the physical torment won't, and others say that the physical torment is going to be eternal, and and others say that, well, we aren't going to have physical bodies, and so how could the torment be physical? And they say, yeah, conscious, eternal punishment, but yes, but no, but there's no physical. So it doesn't really matter. There's lots of interpretations. One thing we know is that there is a hell. There is a hell, and it's going to be the worst thing that anyone could ever imagine. We know that God is good. We know that God is love. We know that without God, there is no love and there is no goodness. Now try to imagine a place where there is absolutely no good and absolutely no love. How many of you have seen the movie Saving Private Ryan? Seen that? That's a scary movie. It sort of gives you a picture without the risk of what war is like. And you've heard people say, and maybe you've said, war is hell. I've said that, war is hell. But war is nowhere near what hell will be like. In war, you have allies. You have friends. In war, somebody's got your back. Somebody might give their life for you. There's goodness expressed in war. There's love expressed in war. And in hell, there is no good at all. There is no hell. There is only evil. There is only hatred. There can be no good. There can be no love because God won't be there. Those who are in hell have decided that they don't need God, that they're okay being separated from God. They've rejected his overtures to save them. You know, I've had conversations with many people also who have said things like, I want to go to hell because that's where my friends will be. You ever had a conversation like that? I want to go to hell because that's where my friends are going to be. The heavy metal band AC/DC in the late 70s wrote a song called Highway to Hell. And these are the lyrics. Living easy, living free. Season ticket on a one-way ride. Asking nothing, leave me be. Taking everything in my stride. Don't need reason, don't need rhyme. Ain't nothing I would rather do. Going down, party time. My friends are going to be there too. I'm on the highway to hell. No stop signs, speed limit. Nobody's going to slow me down. Like a wheel going to spin it. Nobody's going to mess me around. Hey, Satan paid my dues. Playing in a rockin' band. Hey, mama, look at me. I'm on my way to the promised land. I'm on the highway to hell. Don't stop me. I'm going down, all the way down. I'm on the highway to hell. It's pretty frightening. Trust me, there will be no friends in hell. There will be no friends in hell. There will only be enemies. There will be no trust. There will be no love. There will be no good. It will not be a party. I saw a guy in Starbucks just this last week who was working on my sermon, and he was wearing a t-shirt that said, Smoke Meth, Hail Satan. And there was an upside-down cross on his shirt, big and just for everyone to see. People have no idea what hell will be like, and I have to admit that I don't either. It's difficult to discern sometimes in the Bible, especially in Revelation, what's allegory and what's literal. But if you can imagine, at the very least, and it's going to be so much more than this, but at the very least, if you can imagine times in your life when you experienced emotional agony, just go back. Emotional agony. Maybe for whatever reason, but you know the feeling I'm talking about. It's a gut-wrenching feeling. Maybe you said something to somebody that hurt them and you're feeling guilty about it, and you get this knot in your stomach and you can't get away from it. You can't sleep at night. You can't eat. It's with you all the time. You're going over and over and over and over in your mind. Or maybe you're tormented by something that you did wrong. You sinned. You're trying to get a grasp on this sin, and you just can't do it, and the thought of it torments you. You can't shake it. It keeps you up at night. It gets in the way of your relationships. You agonize over and over and over and over again. Or maybe somebody hurt you, and you mull that over and over in your mind, and you want to get even, they are going to pay. And you can't stop thinking. It has taken over your thoughts. You go to bed at night, you try to sleep, it's there, it keeps you awake. You get up in the morning, you're thinking about it, you're at work or wherever, you're thinking about this thing over and over again, and you will not be satisfied until you get even. You combine every agonizing thought, emotional agony that you have ever had or that you ever will have in your whole life, and maybe the agony that everybody else has had to, and combine that in you, and hell is going to be like that, and much, much more. There will be no redemptive qualities in hell. There will be no good. There will be no love. There will be no trust. There will be no friendship. There will only be hatred, evil, mistrust, and enemies. War is nothing like hell. We have no idea. We only know what the Bible says, that it will be an experience that we would not wish on our worst enemy. Jesus told this parable privately in a little house in a fishing village called Capernaum to his group of intimate disciples to urge them to continue on with the mission to bring the gospel into their world. They were to preach that the kingdom of heaven is within reach of everyone who will hold out their hand and receive rescue from Jesus. And friends, that is what needs to motivate everything that we do at CRBC. Not will I be comfortable. That should be the furthest thing from our mind. That's why we're doing the two services. It's going to motivate how we do our worship ministries. It's going to motivate how we do our youth ministries, the children's ministry, the young at heart, the life groups, the outreach, the Christian school, the play school, every single thing. We want that to be the motive, so that God changes our hearts from this is what we ought to do, that this is what we want to do. And it moves us out of our comfort zones. And we want everyone here to have the privilege of joining us to follow Jesus, to take his love into the world that he so loved. You know, Jesus is calling us to join him on this epic love story to rescue Campbell River from the clutches of the evil one, so that his kingdom would come and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we just, whenever I read about hell in your word, it scares me. Not because of myself, but because of those who don't know you. And Father, would you change my heart? Change my heart so that I'll get up out of my comfortable seat and get to know my neighbors, that I'll get out of away from, put the remote control down and get out and talk to somebody and get into their lives and serve them and help them get to know my story and so that I can get to know their story and so that they can get to know the story of Jesus. Lord, would you use each of us here? We just pray that in Jesus' name, and thank you that we get to be a part of what you're doing.